All right, we're in, I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. You know, that's where we were last week, Daniel 9. I want to just kind of re-emphasize a few things from Daniel chapter 9, just to be sure we're on the same page and everybody understands, you know, what we covered. In Daniel 9, God gave Daniel this profound revelation of the future, specifically God's plan for Israel. And we're just going to read four verses of Scripture from this chapter, verses 24 to 27. This was God's response to Daniel's prayer, and Daniel's prayer for clarity, for understanding, for Israel. You know, 70 years have come to pass, just like Jeremiah prophesied, 70 years of captivity. And Daniel's praying, Daniel's seeking the Lord, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him and spoke to him and said, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand. God wanted Daniel to understand. I believe he wants us to understand. Know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 60. A score is 20, so 60 is 60. 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Profound verses, puzzling verses, powerful verses when you understand. And Daniel, God wanted Daniel to understand. And what we must understand is that the 70 weeks are actually literally 77s. That's what the scriptures say. It's 77s. And the weeks are actually weeks of years and not of days. We think of a week, we think of 7 days. These are weeks of years. So in answer to Daniel's prayer, here in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined. They are determined. They are marked out. 70 weeks have been marked out. 70 weeks have been designated or accounted. And notice who they were counted to or marked out to. Unto thy people, verse 24, Daniel's people is the Jews, Israel, and unto thy holy city. That's not Rome. It's Jerusalem. It's not the Vatican. Certainly isn't New Orleans. So 70 weeks of years are determined to accomplish the six things that are mentioned here in verse 24, which we covered last week. 70 weeks of years, so that's 77s. 70 times 7 is 490. 490 years are determined upon the holy city and upon thy people, the Jews. Daniel had been praying. He'd been praying about the 70 years of captivity. Israel, knowing that the 70 years were about up, and that's the whole, that's the major part of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's prayer, his intercession, his priestly prayer for his people. And God's response is kind of like this, if you want me to give you the Brother Rusty paraphrase. You want to know about 70 years, the 70 years? I'm going to give you more than you asked for. Because you want to know about 70 years, I'm going to tell you 70 times 7. You know, it's kind of like when they were asking, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? 7 times? No, not 7 times, 70 times 7. 490 times you got to forgive him? Yeah, it is, you know. But here, he's talking about 490 actual, literal years. 490 years of Israel's future is prophesied right here in this passage. And in those 490 years, a number of things would be accomplished. But only of the 70 weeks, only 69 of them are mentioned all the way up to the end of verse 26. 69 of the weeks. But, you know, what we've got here is the most specific prophecy, I think, that exists anywhere in the Bible. Things that would be done exactly as they were spoken. You know, the clock starts. He says in verse 25, understand this, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 weeks would pass. That's 69 weeks a year, or 483 years. From the time of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Not the time of the commandment to rebuild the temple, because you know that happened under Cyrus. There was some permission under Darius. But it wasn't until Artaxerxes gave his second commandment. Artaxerxes, that's mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 2. And scholars have carefully, painstakingly, spent years and years and years of study. It's amazing the things people will dedicate their lives to really search out and understand. And somewhere in 445 B.C., they have calculated that this is when this commandment went forth. So around March the 14th of 445 B.C., to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 2 mentions it. 483 years later, Messiah was supposed to arrive. 483 years later, and notice it says, unto Messiah the Prince, verse 25. Doesn't say unto his birth, but this specifically speaks of his announcement, the announcement of his, this is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And exactly 483 years later, on April the 6th of 32 AD, this was perfectly fulfilled to the day. Almost 500 years. Who but God could know this? Who but God? As he made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, we covered this last week, but I did want to reemphasize a few things here because I wanted to make sure that we were on the same page and everyone understood. I do believe this is perhaps the most specific prophecy in all of the Bible. Go ahead, brother. What's that? That's the dates that Sir Robert Anderson arrived at after his painstaking research on it. It's been examined, re-examined by numerous scholars since then, and they agreed exactly on the 483 years to the day, but they differed a little bit on the day it began and the day it ended, but it still wound up exactly 483 years. But that was, yes, go ahead, bro.
Yeah, I pointed out last week that a year is not exactly 365 and a fourth days. It's off by 11 minutes and 12 seconds. So when you take that into account, that gives you that little difference of a day or so.
Yeah, and then there's the accounting of on the Jewish calendar, not 365 days, but 360. take away the year zero, there is no year zero. It counts backwards, and it goes from, zero. Zero is not a year, so. But how specific can you get? It illustrates to us what the Bible says in Acts chapter 15 and verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. From the beginning of the world. God knows what he's going to do, and God knows when he's going to do it. There's some verses in Isaiah 45 where God says, who has declared from ancient time? I mean, who can actually predict the future accurately? Only God. That's what he said. Who has told it from that time? There's none beside me. God can do it, but nobody else. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there's none else. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. To God, we think about these things in time, but I think we've mentioned before, time is a created thing. God is not bound by time. He's not in time. He's eternal. He created time. Time is just a measure, of the Earth's rotation on its axis, and its circuit around, its orbit around the sun, and so forth. He created all of this. So he knows exactly when things will happen. We don't know how this works because he lives in the ever-present now, seeing all things, all at the same time, past, present, future, being eternal. Us being creatures of time, we only see what's right in front of us right now. But notice verse 26. Verse 26 says, after 62 years. So 62, that's 62. After 62 weeks, that is, 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. Of course, you've got to add those 62 weeks with the 7 weeks that he already had talked about, that he mentioned just before, the 49 years and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and so forth. So you've got 69 weeks that passed, or 483 years when he says this. After 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off. Messiah would be killed. Messiah would die. That's of course, the crucifixion. 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Of course, we know that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement that gives us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. He died for us. He died not for himself. But this is what he says. After these 69 weeks, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. And he would also, as some versions translate it, he would be cut off. It's translated in some versions, and he would have nothing. Does anybody have a different translation than the King James? Maybe yours might actually translate it that way. He would be cut off, he would have nothing. The idea of having nothing is this, that Messiah would leave no worldly, no earthly possessions behind. He would leave no estate. He would leave no house, no lands, no flocks, no herds. I mean, he didn't have a camel. He didn't have a donkey. He didn't even have a chicken. He left nothing behind. Not only that, but I think the emphasis is on the fact that he would leave no throne, no kingdom behind. which the Jews, of course, were looking for Messiah to come establish a kingdom. But here you have a little glimpse that that wouldn't happen, at least not the first time the Lord came. But you know, sometimes prophecy, I don't want to say it's veiled, but prophecy is kind of veiled. Yeah. But to the world, I want you to think about the Lord dying, okay? He's dying. He's dying on a cross. He's dying like a common thief. He's dying largely rejected by those he came to, hated by the religious authorities, hated by the civil authorities. He left nothing, had no money to leave. He had no lands, no houses, nothing that he had accumulated, no wealth, no heir. It's not like there was... So to the world, he would appear an utter failure. And that's pretty much the way they would think. You know, some might shake their head and say, poor fella, you know, he died for his ideals, or he had good intentions, or maybe he was some kind of a prophet or whatever. But, you know, cut off in the prime of life, what a shame. But they had no idea what he was fulfilling. I mean, his own apostles really didn't fully grasp what was going on with his substitutionary death. But you know, here he was fulfilling some of the prophecy right here in verse 24. He was making a reconciliation. He was making an atonement for sin. He was atoning for our sins. He was doing what Messiah would do, what he was predicted to do. But by becoming the last and final and infinite sacrifice for all sins, he is fulfilling some of what verse 24 talks about. Now, let's think about how this might have affected Daniel, okay? Daniel, who loved his people, who loved his country, even though he didn't have the privilege of living there. He was taken away from his country as a youth and never returned home. But he prayed for them constantly. He prayed for his people. He prayed fervently, and God gave him a powerful and profound revelation. The revelation, beginning in verse 25, look, the Jews are going to go home. There's going to be a commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. They're going home. Your people are going home. That's the good news. And not only that, Messiah is going to come, he says in verse 25. Because Messiah the Prince, you know, 69 weeks, Messiah the Prince is going to come. Daniel wouldn't be alive to see that, but that's the good news. The bad news, Messiah is going to be cut off. Verse 26. And even though your city is going to be rebuilt again, verse 26 also says, here's the rest of the bad news, it's going to be destroyed again. So, all of this, of course, would profoundly affect Daniel. And notice who would do the destroying, because I do want to point this out again as well. Messiah would be cut off, not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. It's going to be a monumental destruction. Of course, this was fulfilled in 70 AD, about 35 years after the Lord's death. The city would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, and to this day the Jews have no temple. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD. To this day they have no temple. The people of the prince that shall come, we know that was the Roman general Titus. We know he destroyed the city in 70 AD. And the prince that shall come, well, that's the Antichrist who will arise in the 70th week and rise to power in the 70th week that he talks about in the very next verse. But the people of the prince that shall come, it was the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem. It's possible the Antichrist could be an Italian. It's possible. But the Roman Empire was much larger than Italy. The Roman Empire was massive. In fact, if you look it up, the Roman Empire comprised 46 different countries, present-day countries, 46 different present-day countries. Surrounding the Mediterranean Sea were the major countries comprising the empire, but England, France, Spain, it was enormous. Belgium, Switzerland, the Netherlands, parts of Africa, Northern Africa, Romania, Yugoslavia. I mean, just that entire region around there. Austria, Greece. It was enormous, enormous empire. But so here's the point. More than likely, Antichrist will be a European. He will be from the region of the Mediterranean Sea, most likely. The prince that shall come. And we okay? Go ahead, Dave.
Well, I also wanted to point out that the Roman Empire included the Byzantine Empire, which is on the eastern side, and we normally don't think of it, but it even included Turkey at one point.
It included Turkey, it included Iraq, it included Syria, it included Jordan, it included Lebanon, it included Spain, it included Libya, Saudi Arabia. It was massive. It was a massive empire. By the time we get to the end of verse 26, the 69 weeks, that is, 483 years have been accomplished. The 69 of the 70 weeks that God had said had been determined, had been marked out for the Jews. There remains only 1 week, that is 1 week of years, left to be fulfilled. And of course, somewhere at the end of verse 26 and before the beginning of verse 27, God pressed pause. There is a gap. There is a gap between verse 26 and 27. It's a gap of undetermined time. Most conservative Bible scholars believe that there is a gap right here, that there has to be a gap because the rest of what was supposed to be done in 77s has not been accomplished, you know, according to verse 24. In other words, we're not living in the kingdom of eternal righteousness right now. So that's going to be accomplished during the 70 weeks that were marked out, according to verse 24. And if the 70th week was consecutive with the first 69, then we should be living in the millennial kingdom right now. Are y'all following me? Maybe? See, I covered this ground a little bit again because I was hoping that we would grasp this. The majority of conservative Bible scholars recognize there has to be a gap between the 69th and 70th week, between the end of verse 26 and the beginning of verse 27. There has to be. Otherwise, the rest of the passage has not been literally fulfilled. There are many who claim that there is no gap and that everything has already been fulfilled and... But the only way they can do that, are y'all following me?
Yes.
Okay, verse 24. I want you to look with here with me again. Remember, these 70 weeks are for this purpose, to accomplish six things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make atonement for iniquity, to establish everlasting righteousness. This is all going to be completed in the millennial kingdom of Christ. To seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy, This will only be fully accomplished in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thousand-year reign and rule of Christ on the earth. That's when this will be ultimately fulfilled. That hadn't happened. If the 70th week of Daniel was consecutive with the first 69, then you and me are living in the millennial kingdom right now. And we are living in a land of everlasting righteousness and godliness and joy. So you can carry that delusion around. If you want to say there's no gap, you can delude yourself into thinking we're in the millennium until you go outside. And then you realize this can't be the millennium. First, I don't think it's going to be 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit and humidity in the millennium. You know? So there has to be a gap. We are living right now in the gap between the 69th and 70th week. So the clock has stopped. But very soon, God's going to release the pause button and the clock will tick off the last 7 years of planet Earth. Now that's going to begin in verse 27. When it remember verse 26 talked about the prince that shall come. That's a reference to the Antichrist. And Antichrist, verse 27, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's the 70th week right there. It's the last 7 years of planet Earth. It's the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. It will begin. The pause button is released the moment Antichrist and the Jews sign this covenant. They will sign a covenant. It won't necessarily be a seven-year covenant, but it will be a covenant of peace that guarantees peace to Israel. Perhaps it'll guarantee them the right to build their temple or at least to practice their religion. But Antichrist will make that decree. He will make that covenant. And that's when Daniel's 70th week begins. Now, I believe the rapture will occur before then, that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture of the church, the rapture of the ready church, doesn't start the Great Tribulation. Verse 27 starts the Great Tribulation. The rapture of the ready church could take place weeks, days, months before this happens. I don't think it'll take longer than months, but who knows? It could. But this is when the Great Tribulation begins, right here in verse 27, where he confirms this covenant with, he makes this covenant with the Jews. Remember, this is all about the Jews. It's all about Daniel's people and the holy city. It's all about them. And then only this way can the rest of this prophecy be literally fulfilled. We keep in mind the first 69 weeks were fulfilled literally. Everything that God told Daniel was going to happen, it came to pass in those 483 years. It came to pass exactly as stated. None of it has to be spiritualized. None of it has, you know, it all happened. And the 70th week will be literal as well. Otherwise, if you say it was consecutive, then you've got to give a spiritual meaning to the 70th week. And that's what some people do. They give it a spiritual meaning instead of a literal fulfillment. And that's, you know, that's what your amillennialist, your postmillennialist. Unfortunately, you even have a bunch of people who are post-tribulationist, who are premillennial but post-tribulation, and they even affix a spiritual meaning to this, which unfortunately is very disappointing. But so this is going to come to pass. Hopefully we'll be gone. Now, having covered this ground, and just reemphasize these things again. I want to talk to you tonight a little bit about the nature of prophecy, because we talked about this gap right here in this between the 69th and 70th week. You know, prophecy is peculiar. I'm talking about Bible prophecy, prophecy in the Bible. We're talking in particular, I guess, Old Testament prophecy, but also New Testament prophecy. We always take passages as literal as we possibly can. We are Bible literalists. So if the Bible says something, we believe it. You know, there are figures of speech. We know that. And we understand them as literal as we possibly can. But there are prophecies in the Bible that sometimes break all the usual rules, like context, context, context. If you want to understand a verse of Scripture, context, context, context. Read the context, and that way you can understand the Scripture. We believe in reading the context. We always emphasize reading the context. And then there's prophecy that breaks the rules. Because sometimes prophecy will jump right out of the context and tell you something else. I'm going to give you an example over in Ezekiel chapter 28. I'd like for you to turn over there with me if you would, because it's important we know this, because if we understand the nature of prophecy, it's not as easy to fall victim to those who play with the Bible, not understanding how prophecy can jump. And here is an example. Prophecy can jump. You can be reading a verse of Scripture, and you're reading about one thing, and then suddenly, in the context, it jumps somewhere else. It jumps 1,000 years into the future, 2,000 years into the future. Ezekiel 28 is a pretty good example, because this talks about the prince of Tyre. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the prophet. Verse 2, son of man, say to the prince of Tyrus, thus says the Lord God, your heart's lifted up. You've said, I'm God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, because Tyre was an island fortress, an island kingdom. And he says, yet you're a man. You're not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. So he goes on and talks about the king of Tyre. He's going to pronounce judgment upon the king of Tyre. They eventually fell. By the time you get to verse 12, the prophecy is, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, thus says the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis and topaz and diamond and beryl and onyx and jasper and sapphire and emerald and carbuncle and gold. And the workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covered. He's not talking about the king of Tyre. But the context is, he's talking about the king of Tyre. But prophecy just jumped. In this case, it didn't jump forward, it jumped backwards. It jumped backwards into eternity. And he's talking now about Lucifer, who was in the garden of God, the anointed cherub. Lucifer was one of the cherubim. He was one of the mighty cherubim, a powerful being. He says, you were in the holy mountain of God, verse 14. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. No man was created except for Adam and Eve. The rest are the products of procreation. You were perfect from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. His heart was lifted up because of his pride. Verse 17. And you've corrupted your wisdom and I'm going to cast you to the ground. But here's the strange, one of the strange things about prophecy. It has some different, has some peculiar qualities or traits. You can be reading about one passage, and then it will jump, and you're reading about someone else or something else. And we have to be aware of that possibility. Otherwise, you'll be like some people who say, no, the context is the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre was the anointed cherub who covered. No. There was a big devil behind the king of Tyre who was an anointed cherub. And when we start getting into Daniel 10 and 11, and we start reading about the prince of Persia and Michael the archangel and so on, you're going to see that there are mighty spirit beings that are behind world governments and nations. And they're evil beings, except for the holy angels that God assigns to look after the people of God. But prophecy can also have multiple fulfillments. It can jump. It can go forwards. It can go backwards. You can read one verse, and a whole bunch of things will be all in that one verse, a whole bunch of events, and you'll think they all go together, but actually the events in that one verse can be thousands of years apart. It's again, the nature of prophecy. There are prophecies with more than one fulfillment. There are prophecies with multiple fulfillments. We were reading in Daniel earlier, a couple of weeks ago, where it starts out talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and then it starts talking in the next breath about the Antichrist. So we know that. Jeremiah chapter 30, we were reading in there about Israel returning to its land after 70 years. They were going to return to its land. And then Jeremiah 30, just a few verses later, it jumps all the way 2,500 years into the future, into the Great Tribulation. It says, this is going to be a time of Jacob's trouble, unlike anything the world has ever seen. Prophecy does things like that. It's got that peculiar nature. There's another thing I wanted to show you, another prophecy I would like for you to turn to, just where you can see the same thing. We see the gap that's right there in Daniel. I want you to look with me over to Isaiah chapter 9. This is a very familiar prophecy, Isaiah 9. I want to point this out as well. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, very familiar prophecy to us. Unto us, Isaiah 9, 6, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. You realize that it jumped all over the place in this prophecy? The government will be upon his shoulders. Well, in the millennial kingdom it will. In the millennial kingdom, the government will be upon his shoulders. He's going to reign and rule from Jerusalem. He's going to reign and rule, Christ personally. And of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end, because the millennial kingdom just merges right into the eternal state. But you realize that the prophecy of a child being born in verse 6, and the government being upon his shoulder. In one verse, you got thousands of years of a gap. Yes, sir.
One of the things that I'll do when I take a verse like this, we have to look at things in from the frame of time. and that's fine. But if you take another stance and look at the person of Christ, he's all of these things.
Of course.
So maybe that, you know, maybe that to shift the focus just a little bit, instead of time, instead of who it's talking about. I had talked, I guess, a month ago with you about Luke chapter 4. He said, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me, and whatever. And he closed the book and sat down. Well, if you turn to Isaiah, it talks about day of judgment, whatever.
Right, that's right, the days right. of vengeance and so forth. So he didn't read that part.
It's the same person. And maybe looking at it from that perspective might help.
Go ahead, Dave.
And in Ezekiel 26, God said that Tyre was going to be destroyed. He said Nebuchadnezzar is going to come along and attack you. And then you don't realize Nebuchadnezzar didn't finish the job, but the chapter goes on and says, and you're going to be scraped clean like a rock. Alexander the Great did that decades later.
Actually built a road to this island to destroy Tyre. Had his soldiers build a road.
There was an unmentioned gap right in the middle.
Yes, that's correct. So the point that I wanted to make is that in this one passage of Scripture, you've got a gap between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, when he will come and establish his kingdom on the earth. There's a gap. Now, if you read this passage like the Jews did, the Jews read this passage. They didn't see a gap there. You wouldn't see a gap there. You only come to realize there's a gap there because we live on this side of the first advent, waiting for the second, knowing that it will be perfectly fulfilled, just as Isaiah prophesied. All these things will be perfectly fulfilled. So you see, prophecy is kind of like a puzzle. A prophecy, you get a piece. And you get all the prophecy together and you put the pieces together and you formulate a picture. And the picture isn't always perfectly clear, but at least you get the idea of what God is saying and what God is doing. If God wanted to specify everything in perfect time and perfect sequence, he could have done that. But the emphasis, I believe, that he wants to make in prophecy is that he's going to fulfill every bit of it, and it gets clearer. It gets clearer all the time. He's going to fulfill everything he promised, every promise he made, promise to bless, promise to judge. He's going to keep every single promise he made. And sometimes you and I have to be very astute students to recognize that there can be gaps, huge gaps, in the fulfillment of a prophecy. Another example I want to give you, because this goes right along with what we've been studying on Sundays, and we've been studying the rapture, is in 2 Peter. I want you to look over here with me, 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, a familiar passage, but let's notice here the gap. I think it's pretty obvious once you see it, once you realize it, once we point it out, I think you'll see just how clear this is. Excuse me. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll read verse 9 also. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And now notice verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, the verses in the Bible that refer to the Lord's coming as a thief in the night, this speaks of him coming when it's not expected, sudden, people aren't looking for him, right? Unannounced. You get no radio announcement, you know, no newspaper write-up. So when we talk about the Lord coming as a thief in the night, it's a reference to the rapture. But notice what he says in this verse. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see what just happened? This jumped. Not only did it not talk about the 7 years of great tribulation, it passed up the entire millennial kingdom and goes right to the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. Y'all follow me?
Yes.
So prophecy does things like this. And then you'll get some people who will read this and you say, see, this proves the rapture is going to be at the destruction of everything at the end of the millennium? Or it's going to be when? You have to recognize the nature of prophecy. It jumps. You start off talking about the Lord coming as a thief in the night, and the next thing you're talking about is the dissolution of the earth, the heavens and the earth. So, this, again, is the nature of prophecy. Even those who believe in a post-tribulation rapture have to recognize that this doesn't, if you're going to make everything here like the Lord coming, it's not at the end of the tribulation. This is at the end of the millennium when everything gets destroyed and burned up. Anyway, this feature of prophecy is what had the Jews so confused. I mean, think about it. How could Messiah be a suffering servant, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, he's a suffering servant, yet at the same time he's coming to reign in power? How could he do that? How could prophecy speak of Messiah's humanity? Unto us a child is born, a son is given. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He speaks of his humanity, his frailty. Yet at the same time, he's God. His name shall be called the Mighty God, the Father of Everlasting. How do you put all of these things together? He's a babe, but he's eternal. He's a suffering servant, but he's coming to reign and rule. Somebody said years ago that when you look at the prophecies concerning Christ coming, it's kind of like looking at two mountain peaks. You look and you see this big, beautiful mountain peak and then another great, huge mountain peak. What you don't see is the valley in between. But there's a valley in between. There's a gap. And the same thing is true with prophecy. We don't always see the valleys. We don't always see the gaps, but they could be there. And so Israel did not see the gaps, and they rejected their Messiah. But the prophecies were not so much to give Israel the exact timing, although they did get the timing of Messiah's coming. But the emphasis was on you to trust and obey and continue to believe no matter what's going on, because God's going to keep his promises. And the pieces of the puzzle, they come together. They come together. We see more clearly all the time. We take the prophecies, we compare them. You know, like you put a puzzle together. By itself, it doesn't always give you the whole picture, right? But you put them together. You put them together, and you can get a pretty good idea of what the Lord is showing us. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't see your hand, Nicole. Maybe it's not on. Try the other one.
So I obviously believe that, you know, we're definitely not in the millennial kingdom. That's foolishness. But is there another example in the Bible of where God presses pause?
Well, there's a pause right now between the first and second advents. I mean, we're waiting for the Lord's return. This pause, by the way, has made room. It was God's plan. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but it made room for the church, for the Lord to turn his attention from Israel to the Gentiles and to establish his church. The church is a mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament. So we are living right now what we call the church age, an age of grace, whereas God is giving us great opportunity to repent, to believe. but that too is going to quickly run out. I mean, that's not forever, you know, because one day he's going to release that pause button. Did you have a question or comment? Go ahead, brother.
If I think I understand your question right, is there another example besides what he just said? It might be that when the Jews came out of Egypt, they were only supposed to take a couple of years to get to the Promised Land, but God pressed pause for 38 years.
So the pause would be like the gap between the fulfillment of some of these prophecies, where it starts talking about a child is born, but yet at the same time, the government will be upon his shoulders. I mean, so there's a gap there. But the 70th week, when the covenant is signed between Antichrist and the Jews, God continues again in his dealings with Israel. I mean, it's not that he's not dealing with them, but they become his primary focus. And certainly, Gentiles will be in the Great Tribulation, just like the Jews will be in the Great Tribulation. Many, many millions upon millions and billions, no doubt, of Gentiles will be. But, you know, God's focus in those years will be the salvation of the Jews, fulfilling the promises to them, and of course all who repent and who will believe. There's going to be a lot of people saved during the tribulation years. Many of them will pay for that with their lives, but many will be saved in the tribulation years. Yes, ma'am.
I think I know it's right, but in verse 27, is that 1 week that they make the agreement with the Jews, is that a physical week?
No.
And then they break it, or?
No.
I guess I don't want to get.
No, it's the last 7 years. It's a week of years.
Okay.
It's actually the 7 years of the Great Tribulation.
So in the middle of that, he breaks the tree.
In the middle of the week, he makes a covenant.
Yeah.
He makes a covenant. And in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation.
Okay, so mixed up.
3.5 years, he breaks the covenant, sets himself up to be God, demands worship. He violates everything he covenanted to do. Not the most trustworthy of fellows. Yes, ma'am.
Why do you think there's a gap between the rapture and the covenant agreement with Israel? The peace agreement with Israel.
There can be. What I'm saying is there can be. Because the Great Tribulation begins in Daniel 9:27. That's where the Great Tribulation begins. The rapture could occur. It could possibly occur shortly before that. Maybe months.
Or maybe right before.
Maybe right before. But I believe there's a possibility that there could be a gap. You know, when I say a gap, there could be a time period of weeks or months or who knows. We can only speculate about that. But it doesn't have to be immediate. It doesn't have to be. Without question, I guess we can't quite imagine the chaos the world will be thrown into with the disappearance of the Christians. That's going to be a chaotic period of time. But it almost makes sense that the waves, you know, like a big old boat passes and everything's waves. It almost makes sense that the waves might begin to settle a little bit before this covenant is made with Israel. Maybe. But maybe not. We don't know. I'm just saying it's possible. That's a lot of good questions y'all had tonight. So, I'm going to quit right there. And hopefully added a little bit of clarity tonight. So, the important thing I would have us to remember, especially in light, not only what we're studying on Wednesday nights, but what we've been studying in on Sundays concerning the rapture is that there are passages that combine the rapture and even the judgments of the Great Tribulation, or even destruction of the world. And people might think that that's, that there's, we have to recognize that there can be a leap in a particular, in a verse of Scripture. So you take the whole Bible, take all the pieces of the puzzle, and it makes more sense. Well, Father, we pray tonight. I do pray that we, Lord, that you give us understanding and clarity. For, Lord, we know we are pondering profound things, Lord, profound verses, and we desire, Lord, understanding. We desire it, Lord, not only for our own benefit and knowledge, but Lord, so that we can be preserved from error and we can help others, Lord. I pray that you equip us that we might be equippers of others. Lord, bless your people. Help us all to be students of your word, and lovers of God, lovers of truth. Help us to live a life that honors and glorifies you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good questions tonight. Good comments and questions. The Lord bless you. If we can pray with you tonight.